Friends, can we turn to the book of Judges and in chapter 14? We'll just read a few verses tonight, just to give us the general thrust of this subject. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 14. And the subject for our study is chapter 14 and 15 of the book. This is the second installment of the Samson story that we were beginning to look at last night. And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Now we can go down to chapter 15, verse number 9. Then the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are you come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spoke unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee securely and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had finished speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and called on the Lord, and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst, and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God split a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water out of it. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the place thereof En Hachlore, which is in Lehi until this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. God will bless the reading of his holy word tonight. Now, just for a short time tonight, we would like to consider the story of Samson in the second installment, as it were, presented to us by the writer of Judges. And I would like to look at these two chapters tonight and draw three lessons from them. First of all, in these chapters, I want to show that Samson will reveal his characteristic weaknesses. And then secondly, we're going to see that God is going to reveal his secret purpose. And then finally, we're going to see that God will display his omnipotent deliverance. It seems to me that these are the three great spiritual lessons that we can learn from these chapters. That in them, Samson is going to reveal now his characteristic weaknesses. And God is going to reveal his secret purpose in all of this. And then finally, as we look at chapter 15, we're going to see that God is going to display, in the case of Samson, the last of the judges, at least those who are recorded in the book of Judges, his omnipotent deliverance, which, as we have been seeing and stressing, is really, in one sense, what the book of the Judges is all about. But chapter 14, as we consider it, in it Samson reveals his characteristic weaknesses. As chapter 14 begins, it's generally thought that Samson is approximately 20 years old. And putting the story in a sentence, in some way or other, he meets and then he marries a Philistine girl. That's basically the story presented to us at the beginning of the chapter. Then it goes on to tell the story of his rather eventful journey to his wedding and some of the rather eventful occasions that took place as really almost part of his wedding. But I want to show tonight that in this story, Samson is revealing his characteristic weaknesses. And the first I want to highlight is we see right away that Samson obviously had a tendency to lust and passion. Isn't there a great interest in the fact that the first recorded word of Samson is in verse 2, I have seen a woman. The first words that are recorded as falling from his lips, I have seen a woman. We have it also in verse 1. He went down to Timnah and he saw a daughter, a woman from the daughters of the Philistines. We have it in verse 3 where we have the emphasis on the fact that she pleases me well. We have it in verse number 7. She pleased Samson well. So my friends tonight, this will get much worse in later chapters, of course. For example, the beginning of chapter 16, we have a similar phrase, but much worse in its implication. Samson goes down to Gaza, and there, of course, he sees a woman whose morals were very loose indeed. But you see, right away at the beginning, we see here that Samson did have this definite problem. And I think tonight, my dear friends, we need to just be frank about this and say that this perhaps is something that many of us may well have. Men among us, at least. And we do well to follow in the example of Job, who said, I have made a covenant with mine eyes, lest I look lustfully upon a maid. But in Samson's case, what did it lead to? Well, let's be restrained in noticing what it led to. What it led to was something serious, but not as serious as to what happened later. It was something that developed. In Samson's case, it led him to a marriage that involved an unlawful union because the Philistines were idolaters. And it led him into that marriage because it seems as we read the verses that the marriage was wholly and only based on physical attraction. Now, I don't think the Word of God presents an impossible standard to us. It would be foolish and stupidity to deny that that should not be an element, even in Christian marriage. But surely the point is, it's not to be the only element, or the primary element, or the supreme element. We're reminded of the words of the book of Proverbs, just at the end where it says, favour is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And Samson, his only interest in his relationship here, which he was desperate immediately to go into as a marriage, was based on visual attractiveness only. No thought of anything deeper, no thought of any spiritual interest. And I think we need to learn the lesson here. In our relationships of life as younger people, leading on perhaps eventually to marriage, let's not make physical attractiveness, important though that is, the only criterion and the unique factor. Let's remember that for Christians, far more important do we have our spiritual interests in common. You see, the reason I'm being guarded about Samson here, there's no doubt there was no impropriety in his relationship with this girl. There's no hint of that in the chapter. It was a proper marriage that he contracted with her. And I think also, as we look at the beginning of chapter 15, there is a sense in which, to Samson's great credit, he completely scouts the offer from his father-in-law that he should just forget about the girl that he had married and just take her sister instead. Even though the father-in-law tells him there that she's much more attractive than the first one you had, notice that Samson doesn't take that offer. Let's give that to his credit. But then the second weakness that Samson reveals is surely that of self-will. You know, we noticed last night that Samson was the typical judge's man. He just did that which was right in his own eyes. And don't we have that very strongly in these verses I've quoted already? Understandably, his father and mother say, a Philistine? Could he marry a Philistine, Samson? Of all people, a Philistine? What's Samson's reaction? Get her for me. She pleases me well. Look, I've seen her. That's enough for me. This is the girl I want. All this out of the window. I must just go on with what I am set to do. And of course, sadly, of course, Samson is going to show that tendency in stronger ways later on. Then, of course, when we see him eventually married to this young lady, and we see all that happens later, we see the way that she turns on this emotional blackmail upon him. So up to date is the Bible, isn't it? And all this manipulation that his wife does to him, and eventually how she managed to wheedle out of him this secret and the riddle of the lion. It's just the beginning, isn't it, of what will become much more serious in chapter 16 when he becomes involved with Delilah. What am I really saying tonight? I think all of us, old or young, need to know and recognize what our own personal weaknesses are. There's no point in going through life trying to pretend that we have none. And there's no point going through life always defending parts which we know, parts of our life which we know we are very likely, we are not too likely, to be attacked. We need to be aware of where we are most likely to be attacked. We need to be aware of the areas of life where we are characteristically weak. And these are the very areas where we need to be most careful. I mean, the problem area for you might well be different from me. The problem area for you might well be altogether different from the person sitting next to you. We all need to recognize the areas where we are weak. For I want to say tonight that being aware of where we are likely to be in danger is the first step to safety. Wouldn't it have been much better for Peter if he had never ventured into the palace of the high priest? Wouldn't it have been much better for Peter if he had never sat down at the fire? But so often we are like Peter, aren't we? We rush into danger zones. We never take the time to pray what our Lord taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. We forget that each of us have our own characteristic flesh. Areas where we are especially weak and especially prone to fall. And my dear friends, tonight we need to be careful about these areas in particular. And in these areas especially, we need to avoid temptation as we read the story of Samson. This rather mysterious character in many ways. We tried to describe him last night. He's an enigma wrapped in a mystery, isn't he? We need to learn at least this, that he had characteristic weaknesses. So do you, so do I. They may not be Samson's, they may be Samson's. But whether that be so or not, we need to watch most carefully in these areas of weakness particularly. So Samson, in this early stage of his life, 20 years old, right from his first utterance onwards, he reveals the beginning of problems that are going to be much more serious for him later on in his life story. He didn't seek to avoid these dangers. He seems to have a tendency just to rush all the more foolishly into them. We need to beware of this. We need to recognize the danger zones in our life, the weaknesses in our life. Even though they may not be the weaknesses that Samson had, we might not have weaknesses in the area of sex. We might have weaknesses in the area of money. We might have weaknesses in the area of power. We might have weaknesses in other areas of life altogether, gossiping or whatever. But we need to be very careful about what we know deep down in our hearts are our own characteristic weaknesses. And these are the areas where we must avoid at all costs, so far as lies in us, falling into temptation. But let's look secondly that God reveals his secret purpose. I'm thinking about verse number 4. Notice the end of the verse, first of all, chapter 14. The writer reminds us once again that these were the days when the Philistines ruled. The writer reminds us once again that these were the days of Philistine domination over Israel. And you'll remember again the whole purpose of Samson being in the world at all, as we saw last night, was that he might begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So therefore, this whole thing was of the Lord. Many versions, of course, put a capital H at the he in the middle of verse 4. In other words, inferring even more directly than the AV does that it was actually the Lord that was seeking an opportunity to confront the Philistines. That, even if it's not stated, and many versions would appear to state it, is surely inferred by the phrase that the whole thing was of the Lord. And of course, that leads on to what happens thereafter. The first experience that Samson has in all of this is he meets the lion on the way. As he meets the lion on the way, the big point, it seems to me, of this story is that Samson deals with this lion. He tears him apart, verse number 6, and he tears him apart without a weapon in his hand at all. And he does so by the empowering of the Spirit of God. So far as we know, this is the first time that anything like this had happened to Samson. And therefore, meeting the lion surely confers on Samson and confirms to him his special calling in life. As we mentioned last night, it was to be a fighter for God. The destruction of the lion by special supernatural power, by overwhelming strength, and Samson being given the faith to believe that he could use that strength and facing the lion, he relied on God to help him, is a pledge to Samson. I think this is the point of the lion story. I don't think we should spiritualize these things too much. I think it's a pledge to Samson that he was going to get the same empowering over the Philistines, and he was going to get the victory over them too by the power of the Lord, with his own hand, unaided, and with no human assistance. So here he meets the lion, and it's a pledge to Samson that what he's going to do to lions, he will yet do to Philistines, and by that same power and by the strength of the Lord. And of course, before the chapter's over, he's doing the same to Philistines, isn't he? Before the chapter's finished, we read that he is destroying 30 men of the Philistines, the way that all this story of the riddle develops. And once again, we must face it, unpleasant though it may seem to us, that he did that also by the power of the Spirit of the Lord, verse 19. He's not acting here out of personal pique or revenge. He is beginning, notice, he is beginning to deliver Israel. He is striking the first blow, verse 19. Empowered again by the mighty Spirit, he is striking the first blow against the Philistine oppressor. Oh yes, God is beginning to avenge Israel, and Samson is raised up as the judge, as the deliverer, as the champion. It is God who is fighting through Samson. And then, of course, chapter 15, the opening verses. Well, it's like a game of chess, isn't it? There's move and then there's counter move between Philistine and Samson. And at last, Samson finds himself retreating, doesn't he? Verse 8, and he's living on the top of the rock of Etam. And now we come to this important aspect, thirdly, that God displays his omnipotent deliverance. We've seen that behind all Samson's self-will, there ultimately was the hand of the Lord, so that this situation could arise, that God would reveal his secret purpose. And now the Philistines have been devastated, their harvest has been destroyed, they have suffered these reverses, and here we have Samson, and he's sitting up on the top of this rock, and the Philistines go after him. But notice verse 11. Verse 11 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. When we come to verse 11, here we have the men of Judah, and they go out to speak to Samson, and what do they say? Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done to us? Now notice that in verse 11. Not, don't you know what you have done to them? Don't you know what you have done to us? In other words, the men of Judah are allying themselves entirely with the Philistines. As we read in the papers today, many of the old wounds of the war are being reopened in many of the countries of Europe. And here we have a parallel, don't we? We have these collaborationists, Quislings, folks like Pétain, all together on the side, really, of the Philistine oppressor, though they were men of Judah. They're identifying themselves so much, aren't they, with the Philistines. What is this that thou hast done unto us? Unto us, please. But notice the beginning of the verse. Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Now, I want to say again that I think all of us have been surprised this week at the parallels between 2 Corinthians and the Judges. And if you've been at the Bible readings at all, I think there's a verse that's ringing your mind at the moment. Because the parallelism to verse 11 of Judges 15 is astonishing. And I'm thinking, obviously, about the verse that was emphasized several times in the readings, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you're willing to accept it, aren't you? You're willing to accept men who will exalt themselves over you. You're willing to accept men who will despoil you. You're willing to accept men who will enslave you. You're willing to accept men who will strike you in the face. And hasn't that really been much of the history of the church? What a difference between the early church in its pristine glory and the medieval church. What a difference. The hierarchy, the ritual, the ceremony, the priestcraft. But you know, as we study church history, the seeds of that were sown very, very early indeed. So there must have been professing. Yes, there must have been real Christians at a fairly early stage who had put themselves in this situation. The Philistines are the rulers over us. My dear friends, let's not think that's altogether past. Isn't it still the case that there is a danger there might be men who would have that spirit of domination and control? Isn't there just that danger there may be men, on the one hand, who will forbid what Christ, who will allow what Christ forbids? But isn't there an equal danger of those who will forbid what Christ allows? Isn't there just a danger that some believers might act like this? Don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? You see, it was easier to, in a sense, to act like this. And it's easy still to let other people do our thinking for us. It's easy still for us not to read the Bible for ourselves. It's easy for us really to just take dictation and control from others who tell us what to think and how to behave. It's more difficult, isn't it, to recognize that Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. That his word alone binds us. And it's our duty to search that word and to apply it before him for ourselves. Milton, the English poet of the 17th century, wrote a great poem about Samson. And he puts this point extremely well. To love bondage more than liberty, bondage with ease than strenuous liberty. That's the whole point. They weren't willing to pay the cost of freedom, these folks, these men of Judah. And I want to appeal to us tonight that great rallying cry of Paul to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free and not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. From each extreme, sometimes this threat comes, in principle, this Philistine domination, and how easily the people of God cave in before it. And here we have poor Samson. He reminds me of Moses here, doesn't he? He's the rejected deliverer. He's the rejected deliverer. Here we have his people, different tribe I admit, but his people nonetheless, and they're saying, don't you know, Samson, what's all this fuss about? The Philistines are rulers over us. I repeat, we hear Paul saying to Corinth, you put up with men who enslave you. You put up with men who exploit you. You'll even put up with men who, whether literally or metaphorically, will slap you in the face. My dear friends, tonight, are we willing to accept strenuous liberty? Are we willing to accept the challenge of the responsibility of true Christian liberty, which is not license, of living before Christ as the only Lord of the conscience and doing what he would approve, not what some of our brethren may approve? Are we willing, too, to accept the strenuous liberty of being willing to exercise spiritual gift for ourselves, rather than sitting back and constantly allowing others to do it for us? Oh, isn't there a danger that we too could begin to say, don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Tragic, you see, as we read this, that these men eventually hand Samson over to the Philistines. And we come to verse 14. What a dramatic verse this is. The Philistines shouted against him. Oh, the tension. Oh, the drama of verse 14. The Philistines shouted against him. Here he is. We've got him in our hands now. Oh, here's the celebration about to begin. They didn't even wait, did they? They didn't wait. As soon as he appeared in the Philistine camp, what a din and what a racket they set up. Notice the middle of the verse, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the bonds of Samson were loosed and were altogether taken off. And he picks up a jawbone of an ass, presumably an ass that had recently died. It was a moist jawbone. And with a weapon like that, he slays 1,000 men. Do you remember that passage in Bunyan, the Interpreter's House in Pilgrim's Progress, where they show them the little museum, show the pilgrims the little museum, and they show them some of the things we've been looking at this week, remember? They show them the nail and the hammer of Jael,
They show them the pitchers and the trumpets and the lanterns of Gideon. They show them the ox guard of Shamgar. And here they show them the jawbone of the ass used by Samson. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, some cache of weapons, isn't it? Some cache of weapons. Ridiculous weapons. Ludicrous weapons. But these are the weapons that God can use. Again, we're thinking of 2 Corinthians, aren't we? The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are mighty under God. They are mighty in God's hands. They are mighty in God's side for the casting down of strongholds. Elsewhere we read, God has used the things that are weak to confound those that are mighty. And here we have Samson, and what kind of weapon is this? The jawbone of an ass. Perhaps the most ridiculous of all, and yet with it he slays 1,000 men. Oh, my friends, tonight, let's rejoice in this tonight. All of this is so that God can have all the glory. God is still using the jawbones of asses. God is still using the ox goads of Shamgar. God is still using these weapons that the world thinks is ridiculous to gain great victories for him. Let me just share one illustration with you that I found really remarkable. Very recently, I was sharing a platform with a brother who is very well informed about the Lord's work throughout the world. And in his introductory remarks, he was emphasizing, and I would just like to underline it, the great need for us to pray for the Islamic countries of the world today. The last great bastion, really, against the gospel. And he shared this story that I think well illustrates what we're trying to say. A friend of his has recently returned from, of all places, Saudi Arabia, the very center and bastion of Islam. And there in the papers he read that one of the religious leaders of Saudi Arabia was complaining that the children there know more about Jesus than they do about Muhammad. Now that was in the paper in Arabic in Saudi Arabia. And the question arises now, why is that? What great strategy on the part of Christian leaders has brought this about? Well, the answer, according to my friend, was this, that in Saudi Arabia, in almost every home with any money at all, there is a maid to look after the children. And most of these maids come from the Philippines. And a very large number of these little Filipino girls are Christians. And they are in a land where the profession of Christianity is banned almost completely. These women have been spreading the gospel in a simple way to all these children in Saudi Arabia. My dear friends, tonight, God is able to use the jawbone of an ass. God is able to use Shamgar's ox goad. God is willing to act in such a way that the might of men is all made to look ridiculous. So let's praise God again for this tonight by the most unlikely way and almost the most bizarre kind of method. God is able to give deliverance to his people. Why? Allow me to re-emphasize, so that he might have all the glory. Think of someone like D.L. Moody. It was said he murdered the English language every time he preached, so little was he aware of some of the elementary rules of grammar. Just think of that man, do we even know his name, who was preaching the day that C.H. Spurgeon was converted. He hardly could preach at all. All he could do was recite the text. Oh yes, God is still able to use the weak, the helpless. Yes, metaphorically speaking, the jawbones, the ox goads, the pitchers, to accomplish victories for him. But notice as we close something we often forget. That God's deliverance comes in a second way at the end of the chapter. I must admit, I had never noticed this until I studied this within the last few weeks. God intervenes even more miraculously, doesn't he, at the end of the chapter? Because God splits this hole in the rock. The AV suggests it was in the very jawbone itself. I think the idea, it was in a nearby rock that God split this well. And here we see God's direct divine intervention. It was perhaps indirect with the jawbone, but now God intervenes and he delivers Samson. First of all, he's delivered through Samson over the Philistines, but now he delivers Samson by this well that springs up before him. My dear friends, tonight, wouldn't it have been better if Samson had stayed in the way he was in verse 18 of chapter 15? How much better his whole story would have been. If in the whole of his life, taking it all in all, there's maybe more to avoid in Samson's experience than to learn from, let me finish tonight by underlining in verse 18 some things we can learn from Samson. Because here we have Samson, I believe, at the highest point of his life. Apart from the end of his life, this is his only recorded prayer. And it's a wonderful prayer, and I think we can learn from it tonight. God answers Samson's prayer, and God shows his omnipotent deliverance, not only by the jawbone of the ass, but by the splitting open of this rock. Here we have Samson. I repeat, he's standing at his highest and his best. He's standing in complete dependence on God now, isn't he? He knew he was nothing but an instrument in the Lord's hands. And what does he do? He's stricken with thirst and he prays. Samson, perhaps the most unlikely character to learn lessons from about prayer from. But let's learn some of them now, very briefly. What are they? First of all, he prays in a moment of crisis. He prays in a moment of crisis. And he prays urgently and expectantly. This is almost like a Nehemiah prayer, isn't it? It's almost like a Nehemiah prayer. Remember, Nehemiah had that quick prayer, "Give me grace in the sight of this man." And Samson's in an hour even of deeper crisis. And what does he do? He prays. My dear friend, tonight, for all I know, you need to hear this word tonight. You are at this moment perhaps in an hour of crisis, a moment of crisis. Let me exhort you to pray. Hear the word from the word of God, Psalm 50, verse 18. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." Don't we have a wonderful example of it here? Samson is oppressed with thirst. And what does he do? He calls to the Lord. He prays, not a big fancy prayer, but he prays urgently. I repeat, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, says the Lord. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." Secondly, notice this. He relies on past mercies, on God's faithfulness in the past, in God to answer his prayer in the present. What does he say? "Lord, you've given me this tremendous deliverance. You've shown me this wonderful salvation. Surely you're not going to let me die now. Surely you're not going to let me die of thirst. Surely you're not going to let me fall into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines for thee to make a sport of my corpse." So in other words, he's relying on God's past mercies for help in the present. And behind that, isn't he appealing ultimately to God's glory and God's honor? Look, what's he saying to the Lord? "Look, you've done all this for me. You've shown your salvation so signally, so wonderfully. It was all of thyself. And now you're going to let me die of thirst." We're reminded of the old lady, aren't we? Who, as her life was almost ebbing away, someone came to see her and asked, was she certain of her salvation now? And she said, "If the Lord was to lose me, he would lose more than me. He would lose his honor. He would lose his honor." Oh, my dear friends, the very glory and honor of God is bound up in the deliverance of his people. And here we have Samson praying like this. What a man to learn lessons from prayer from, but let's learn them tonight. Let's pray urgently in the hour of crisis. Let's not be afraid to rely on God's past mercies and call them up before him. And let's above all call God's own glory to his attention and call upon God in the light of his own glory. We speak reverently his own reputation to intervene, to defend his cause. John Newton puts it well, doesn't he? "His love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last. In trouble to sink, each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to see me right through." That's Judges 15 and 18, isn't it? Here's what Samson's saying. "All that God has already done for me will surely not be at last be utterly spent and see me given up to thirst." So let's learn these lessons from prayer. God showed his deliverance. A well sprung up. And didn't you read in verse 19 that well was still there when Judges was written? A well was sprung up. Don't we learn a lesson finally from this? When we have won a victory for God, or think we have, then we can be our most vulnerable. And many of us have learned that lesson to our cost. But notice also, it's then that we most need the water, the living water that speaks of Christ. It's then that we most need the refreshment and the delight and the reviving, renewing, revigorating, living water that the Spirit of God alone can provide. If we are in that situation, let's go to Him now, and He will certainly not refuse us that renewing, reviving, reinvigorating water that is the symbol of the ministry of our Lord Himself, mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. Oh, my dear friends, tonight, let's beware, lest like Samson, we just walk on throughout life being unaware of our own weaknesses and fall into one trap over another. Let's see in Samson's life too that God has this secret purpose that increasingly comes to fruition. Let's beware of ever saying like these men of Judah did, we can't change the situation. We are accepting the second best. We are willing to be enslaved all our life. Perhaps personally, or perhaps as I sought to apply it to ecclesiastical pride or presumption. But let's above all hear this word, that God can still deliver His people. He can deliver them by the most unlikely means, and He can deliver them too in answer to their prayers. May God bless His word to our hearts.
Amen.